1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. For context, we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, and to another the interpretation of languages. Oh Lord, we pray again as we continue in this difficult passage that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would deliver this word to us in power, and Lord, that we might be blessed by it and respond in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, beginning in chapter 11, Paul's been focused on the conduct of these believers in Corinth at their church gatherings. Chapter 12, he's discussing now these gifts of the Holy Spirit, given to every one of them for the common good. And it's evident that these giftings had become a problem, a source of disorder, even chaos in the Corinthian church. It's important that we remember that Paul was ministering and writing at a time of incredible change in the world. Remember, for 3 years, John the Baptist and Jesus had told the people that the kingdom of God had come. And this transformation that really began with Jesus' teaching and at the time of his crucifixion and resurrection, it was especially marked in the 50 days between the day Jesus died and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Incredible change in the world in those 50 days. And on the day of Pentecost, remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles and others gathered with them, and they began to manifest these unusual gifts, supernatural gifts. Some spoke and heard in languages they didn't know or understand. Some heard in languages they didn't understand. They would hear a language they didn't know and hear it in their own language. God began working miracles through the apostles' hands. And in the first century, it must have been something, particularly in that period from about 30 AD until 70 AD, everything concerning the relationship between man and God changed. And Paul's writing right in the middle of this. He's writing about 56 AD. 14 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed as God came in judgment on Israel. So the apostles, though, were called by Jesus Christ, remember, during this time, and they were empowered in a very special way by God the Holy Spirit. And they were to go into the world with a message from God. A message from God. He gave them these supernatural gifts to validate them as God's messengers and to validate the message they were preaching. That was the purpose of these miracles and these supernatural giftings, to authenticate what they were saying, that there was forgiveness of sins through the risen Christ, through believing and trusting in him. And so during this period, it wasn't just the apostles who received these gifts. It was people in the church in Corinth and perhaps elsewhere. During that period, the Holy Spirit bestowed gifts, natural giftings, as we read in Romans 12, and spiritual gifts, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, among the people, including those people in Corinth. And these gifts were given as manifestations, evidences of the truth of the gospel. Remember, they couldn't go to the New Testament and check anything Paul was saying. Paul was busy writing the New Testament while this was going on. In Corinth, this was an assembly of people who had largely come out of paganism, and their worship services would be ecstatic, frenzied, sexual immorality. And so this was a very dramatic change for them. And many of them were apparently abusing these gifts of God. So Paul's writing to correct this. He's writing to show them that the purpose of these gifts is not for entertainment, for enjoyment, to be a source of pride, but for the edification of the whole body, for the common good. That was the purpose of these gifts. And we don't want to lose sight of that. That doesn't change over time. The purpose of these gifts was for the common good. So in the last 2 weeks, we've looked first at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we looked at the first five gifts that are enumerated here in 1 Corinthians 12. And again, I want to point out, and I think this gets lost among many, but there is a clear distinction to be made between these gifts and the natural giftings of Romans 12. And there's a distinction between both of those and the offices, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4. These are three different lists, every one of which includes the idea of prophets and prophecy. But all of these offices and all of these gifts have the same purpose, the building up of the body, the building up of the church. But it's important, if we're going to get this right, to understand these three groups of gifts are not identical. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, if you look down to verse 28, you'll see that Paul there lists a partial summary that combines gifts from all three of these groups. Include some of the offices of Ephesians 4. So we have four listings in Paul's writings here. And last week we looked at those first five gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. Now tonight we come to the sixth gift he lists. And I had originally noted the sixth and seventh gifts, but I don't think we're going to get to the seventh. This gift is prophecy. It's a spiritual gift of prophecy. And again, I remind you, this list is not exhaustive. These have never been the only ways in which the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the church. So we're going to turn to our subject for tonight, prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy. And this gift appears to be paired by Paul with what he calls the distinguishing of spirits, or the discerning of spirits, or spiritual discernment. It's important in seeking to understand any passage in Scripture that we recognize the audience that the writer is writing to and the context in which he writes. Now, a couple of obvious examples. God told Noah to build an ark. He's not telling all of us to build an ark. He told Abraham to bring his son to Mount Moriah. He told David to war against the Philistines. He didn't tell us to do any of those things. Each command in those cases was for a specific time and in a specific context. Some teaching in Scripture is for all time. The Ten Commandments are for all time. But some teaching is for a particular time and for a particular people. And sometimes we can be reading along and forget that. We don't want to forget that here. I say that to make this point. The key to a right understanding here of chapter 12 and these gifts is understanding the time in which Paul was writing and to whom. This was a time when there were few, if any, New Testament writings available to any of these people. They had nothing to go by except what Paul and Apollos and maybe Peter were teaching them. Christ was sending men into the world to preach the gospel. And he was validating his message not by sending the people back to the New Testament scriptures. He was validating the message they were preaching by supernatural gifts. These are the sort of things that will get people's attention. You heal somebody, that's going to get people's attention. So the purpose for which God gave these gifts, for which he gave the apostles power to work miracles, was to authenticate the gospel. That's the overriding purpose of all of these gifts. Prior to the coming of Christ now, God spoke to men. How? How did he speak to men? Through whom? Prophets. He spoke through prophets. Prophets he had called. Now we just saw, he didn't call Hananiah. He called Jeremiah. Jeremiah went and told Hananiah, you are a false prophet. So a true prophet is one called by God and sent by God. And these true prophets spoke the word given by God to the people. And in the case of many of them, the ones we know especially, they wrote down the things that were spoken to them by God. Now, these prophecies are contained here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a history book, and it's a book containing the word given by God through the prophets. The history, creation, the fall of man, the descent of mankind into evil, the great flood. And then God called Abram, and he made a covenant with him, and he told him, I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to bless people from every nation through your seed. And then, as we know, God, through Abram's grandson Jacob and his descendant Moses, he established this nation, Israel. He made a covenant with them. This covenant was one where he promised blessings if they obeyed him and curses if they disobeyed him. And the sons of Jacob broke that covenant, Jeremiah 31. And so God, during the whole rest of the period of the Old Testament and during the periods of these kings, sent prophets to speak to them. We saw an example of that in Jeremiah 28 tonight. So a prophet, as this history was unfolding, would receive a message from God and declare it to the people. So from the book of Exodus onward, the Old Testament is largely a history of the sons of Jacob and the writings of the prophets. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's important we understand what the role of a prophet was and what the role of these gifts were, the purpose of these gifts. And what did all that's written in the Old Testament point to? It pointed to Christ. Absolutely. All of this pointed to Christ. The seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, who was going to come and save his people from their sin, who was going to undo the curse, who was going to reverse the damage caused by the fall of Adam. And so during this period, about 1,000 years, but by the way, people like Moses and Abraham may fairly be regarded as men who prophesied and maybe even as prophets. The Old Testament prophets during this whole period were called and sent by God, and they had basically three specific messages. One, to affirm to the sons of Jacob that they would have the blessings of God and the protection of God if they obeyed him. To warn them of the loss of God's blessing and protection if they continued to disobey him, which they did. And to affirm the promise of Messiah. That's what the purpose and the message was that was coming from these prophets. And the Old Testament prophets, as I think we know, were often counselors to the king. Nathan is a counselor and prophet to David. So we have these prophets. We have the law, which most regard as the way it's used in the New Testament, is referring to both the history of Israel and the law given by God. And Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. He says it in Matthew 5. He says it again after he rose to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He said, the prophets spoke of me. The scripture speaks of me. And what is prophecy? Well, prophecy is speech that's inspired by God. In the Old Testament, the prophets of God spoke the word of God to their generation. Sometimes they predicted the future. A true prophet, when he predicted the future, was right 100% of the time. That was the problem with Hananiah. But they also spoke to the needs of the present. You people need to repent and turn back to Yahweh. And we see three marks of a true prophet of God. The words of a true prophet will never, ever contradict the word of God. Ever. Old Testament, New Testament, today. Deuteronomy 18:21. The prophetic predictions of a true prophet will always come to pass. Now, I've got a 20-page listing of people who predicted the date of the return of Christ. What percentage of them have been wrong? 100. Very good. 100%. They're always wrong. They're all false prophets. There are some of them still on TV. There's some of them who formed denominations in this country that are still around. So the second thing is that prophetic predictions always come to pass. And if you're prophesying and you're not a true prophet, you are a false prophet. Because God never gets it wrong. Look at Deuteronomy 18:21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How are we going to recognize a false prophet? Well, the Lord said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. This is exactly what we just saw in Jeremiah 28. And Hananiah died that year. Jeremiah 28:9, I have it here. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So those who truly speak for God have received a message from God, who have received revelation from God. When they speak, what they speak will come to pass. Now, third, and Jesus and Peter both write about or spoke about this. A true prophet is identified by the fruit he bears. Look at Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by what? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit." And Peter, who like Paul, preached and wrote during this amazing period of transformation, a time when many false prophets were circling the globe. Here's what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 2:1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I want to see as to their character. Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed they will exploit you with false words." Turn on your TV. And you will see this. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So false prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, today, can be identified not only by the words they speak, whether their words are consistent with what God has previously spoken, but by their lives, and also by the lives of those who follow them. Now, Moses, as I said, may be identified as a prophet. He identified himself in this language in Deuteronomy 18:15 in that way. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Where have we heard those words, "listen to him"? Well, we just heard them this Lord's Day. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Moses gave that same advice 1,500 years earlier. Jesus is the prophet of whom Moses wrote. And the people of Jesus' day often referred to him as a prophet. Woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, John 4:19, said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And we saw when Jesus fed the 5,000 men in Bethsaida, their reaction, John 6:14, when they saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They're referring to the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Matthew 21:10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And one more, Luke 7:15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Think about those words. The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave them back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." Peter spoke of Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy, Acts 3:18. Here's what he said on the day of Pentecost. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And Jesus referred to himself as a prophet. Mark 6:4, he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household." So the coming of John the Baptist, and then Jesus shortly thereafter, began this major transition I've been talking about in redemptive history. John the Baptist came as God's prophet, forerunner of Messiah, to announce the coming of Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus said of John that John was a prophet. He said, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. He was sent by God to inaugurate the coming of the kingdom. Jesus, in his prophetic role, foretold the future. How many times did he say to his disciples, "The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and be handed over by the Sanhedrin to the Gentiles and suffer and be killed and be raised up on the third day?" John 14:15 and 16, he foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus never got it wrong. And like the Old Testament prophets, everything Jesus spoke was consistent with the word already spoken by God in the Old Testament. So the point I want us to see is God does not take this matter of prophecy and being a prophet at all lightly. The prophets, the true prophets of God, never get it wrong. They're people of integrity, and the words they speak are always consistent with the rest of Scripture. Obviously, the moral integrity of Jesus and of John the Baptist is clear to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Now we come to some other prophets in the New Testament. Agabus is expressly identified as a prophet two places in the book of Acts. Acts 11:27 and 28, and Acts 21:10. Now look at what Agabus does. "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." Antioch was in Syria. "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." Not inconsistent with anything God had said. Did it occur? This took place in the reign of Claudius. Acts 21, verse 10. "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt." Now, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, his final trip there. "He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Agabus, both of his prophecies that we know of, came to pass. Acts 15:32, Paul's co-worker, Silas, and a man named Judas, not Iscariot, are also identified as New Testament prophets. Philip's daughters are said to be prophetesses. We're not given details of the moral character of any of those people identified as prophets here. But at the same time, there's no indication of any lack of moral integrity. And the two prophecies, again, of Agabus, that a famine would come and that the Jews would bind Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles, both came to pass. So these were prophets. They're identified in Scripture as prophets. Luke 1:67, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is not called a prophet, but he did prophesy. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us you may prophesy, there were some who prophesied, but not called to the office of prophet. That'll be important as we move through this. Luke 2:36. Well, let's look at Zacharias' prophecy here. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, the Holy Spirit clearly moved him to prophesy. And what he prophesied, of course, came to pass regarding both John and Jesus. In Luke 2:36, she was an 84-year-old woman named Anna is identified as a prophetess serving in the temple. The events on the day of Pentecost included prophecy. Look at Acts 2:15, Peter's preaching. He says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But what's going on? This is the day they're all speaking in one language and hearing in another. Holy Spirit's been poured out. People are saying they're drunk. Peter says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And despite this verse, for some reason, people take this prophecy of Joel and shoot it somewhere into the future, but it actually occurred that day in Pentecost. Joel had written, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is the work. These are manifestations of God the Holy Spirit. And Joel had prophesied that it would occur. And here it is. Now, Acts 13:1, we see one more list of some prophets. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And he names some people, one man we know well and some others we don't know well. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's Saul and Barnabas listed among the prophets. And yes, you could be an apostle and a prophet, as Paul certainly was. Now, of all these men and the women, Anna and the daughters of Philip, nowhere are any of these prophets or prophetesses said to have spoken falsely, or in a manner inconsistent with Scripture, or to be lacking in moral character. So again, as we're going to move now to what we read here in 1 Corinthians 12, we have four listings of gifts or offices in the New Testament. They're all in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 12, 8-10, which is where we are. Verse 28 here in chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 6 and following, and Ephesians 4, 11 and following. And the only word that we find in all four listings is prophecy or prophet. This is an indication that prophecy is viewed in the New Testament from at least three different perspectives. As an office in Ephesians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12:28, as a manifestation of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians 12, and as a natural gifting of some in the church in Romans 12. I'm going to talk about why I say that in a minute. But it certainly appears that the word prophet does not carry precisely the same meaning every time it is used in Scripture. You should know there are those in the Reformed camp who would not agree with that. But I think that is the implication of Scripture. The word prophecy or prophet is often used differently in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, let me ask, what was the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament? Christ. And more specifically, they said that Christ would come. And the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament were warnings to Israel to obey God, to turn away from their sin and obey God. By that time, what had happened in terms of the Old Testament prophecies? They had been fulfilled. So the message of the prophets was going to change. God called prophets, but the message changed. What was really the message at this point? Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Believe in him, repent, and you will be saved. Well, that's a whole new message. That's a distinction between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies. That doesn't mean there's a difference in the marks of an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet, but there is a difference in the message. By now, Christ had died, risen, returned to his Father. The nation of Israel, which was the subject of so much Old Testament prophecy, was about to come to an end, to be judged by God in just 14 years. You know how fast 14 years goes? So we're very near that. So again, in the New Testament, the subject matter of prophecy and the purposes of prophecy would of necessity change. But again, the character, that doesn't mean the character of the prophets would change. The words of the New Testament prophets would also have to be consistent with the word previously given. True prophet had to be one of godly character. And if someone in the New Testament presumed to predict the future, it better have come from God, and it better be right. Because the true prophet, New Testament, Old Testament, his prophecies of the future always come to pass. So, now we see in both Testaments that a man may utter a prophecy and yet not be called to the office of a prophet. You may have a gift, but not be called to that office. Who's an example of that? We've already talked about him. Well, Zacharias was a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He's not identified as a prophet, but he prophesied of his son as the forerunner of Christ the Lord. He's an example of this, who uttered a prophecy, but wasn't a prophet in the strict sense. Now, beyond that, and some may disagree again, but I believe that there is a distinction between the office of a prophet and receiving the gift of prophecy. Still with me? One might speak a prophecy on only one occasion, as Zacharias, or a prophecy may be a settled office, as in the case of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and as Paul describes in Ephesians 4. Let me put it this way. All who are called to the office of a prophet did prophesy. But all who received the gift of prophecy were not called to the office of prophet. If that were the case, we would be reading about the prophets in Corinth. But he never says that. Paul only says, to some was given a gift of prophecy, to prophesy. Here's some prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, Nathan. Who was Nathan a prophet to? David. And so we see Nathan's ministry as a prophet was to confront David with his sin, a message from God, though. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist. We have Agabus and the others we've mentioned. And all of them would speak words given them by God, new revelation from God to the king or to the people or both. And we see, that's why we read the passage from Jeremiah 28. You see God giving Jeremiah this word. Jeremiah goes and speaks this word to the false prophet. The message of the true prophet, where does it come from? From God. It's never a matter of one's own intuition, one's own reasoning. You don't work out a prophecy in your head. You get it direct from God and you deliver it as God gave it to you. Get your message directly from God. Look at what Agabus said here, 21:11. Come back here again. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." This is what the Holy Spirit says. Look back at Acts 11:28. Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a famine. We don't come up with our own prophecies. They are delivered directly from God if it's a true prophet. Now, there were others in Corinth who were not called to the office of prophet. And yet, Paul tells us some had the gift of prophecy. We don't know any of their names. We don't know anything any of them prophesied. It's this gift that was given to these people in Corinth that Paul's talking about here, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Now, for what purpose did God give this gift of prophecy to people in Corinth? What was the purpose? For the common good. The purpose was for the common good of that body. Now, that matters. For the good of the whole assembly. It's given to one, but not for the benefit of the one, but for the benefit of the whole group. And what was the nature of this gift of prophecy? Well, we come to a point where I don't have an answer because we don't have any indication in Scripture, in this letter, what it was. Was this new revelation from God? We have to allow that this was possible during the apostolic period. Some of these people, former pagans in Corinth, who were all in this rowdy situation, had received this gift and may have received new revelation from God. Remember, this much of this wasn't written. And we don't know precisely anything any of these people prophesied. We have no content of the prophecies from 1 Corinthians 12 or from Romans 12, for that matter. So was the gift of prophecy now in 1 Corinthians 12 the same as or different from that in Romans 12? Well, I believe they're different, and I'm going to show you why here. But we don't know the content of any prophecy in either place. God decided in his wisdom to leave it unstated. So again, it's been the case throughout this chapter. It's difficult to be dogmatic. But I believe the gift of Romans 12 and the gift of 1 Corinthians 12 are different. And I'll tell you why. First of all, they were similar in that none who had either gift were prophesying about the coming of Messiah. And it's unlikely they were speaking words of warning to the sons of Jacob. They had that in common because they weren't even Jewish by and large in Corinth, and the Messiah had already come. And our understanding of the precise nature of these gifts is limited by the fact we have no information regarding the content of either. But we can observe the following. Notice the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 is called what kind of gift? A spiritual gift. The gifts listed in Romans 12 are called gifts of the grace of God. They're not called spiritual gifts. They're called gifts of the grace of God to be exercised according to the proportion of one's faith. Now, just the mere fact that the language is different doesn't necessarily prove the point. But the gift in Romans 12, the gift of prophecy in Romans 12, is here listed alongside of, I think, six other gifts, maybe five, that are all natural giftings: serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, and mercy. Lenski puts it this way: the functions listed there do not involve any supernatural acts, but natural abilities and gifts. And I believe he's correct. Clearly, the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 involve many supernatural acts, healings and tongues and miracles. And there's no indication, again, we don't have any information on this, but there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that anyone receiving the gifts in Corinth or in Rome ever accurately predicted any future event. Why does this matter? Because we know from Scripture, from the Old Testament, what the marks of a true prophet are. That's why this matters. And we don't even know whether they ever predicted anything. We don't know anything they said. So we say this: Paul's not speaking in Romans 12 of some anointing to receive new revelation from God, although he may be in 1 Corinthians 12. He's not speaking of gaining an ability to predict the future accurately, because in that whole chapter in Romans 12, no other supernatural gift is even mentioned. It's listed as a gift among other natural gifts. So, what's this gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12? The Spirit gives to some the ability to utter inspired words which convey a message of God to the hearers. It may be from Scripture, by the way, but it may also have included, at that time, new revelation from God. Now, today, it can't include new revelation from God, because Jesus himself said in Revelation 22:18, whoever adds to this book, we'll read it in a minute. So because of this issue of new revelation, which may have been coming at that time, because it was coming to Paul, it was coming to Luke, it was coming to Peter, it was coming to John, they were all getting some new revelation from God. They were all getting understanding from God. That's why we have what we have here in the New Testament. The prophecy in Romans 12, on the other hand, some writers say, is usually dependent on study and preparation. It's a gift to be able to proclaim the Word of God, but a natural gifting, not something necessarily inspired by the Spirit. Now, again, we can't be dogmatic about these things, but we cannot rule out the possibility they were getting new revelation in Corinth, which is a remarkable thing to me, given the nature and the character of that assembly. What about today? Well, today, the gift of prophecy is believed by many, and I think this is probably coming pretty close to the truth. The gift of prophecy today is the application of God's given word to God's given people at a given moment in time. So when we think of this gift of prophecy, whatever it is today, Alistair Begg says to us, we should not think of it in terms of augmentation of the truth, but rather the application of the truth. It sounds awfully close to preaching or teaching. Now, among charismatics today, what they often mean by prophecy is the receiving and the declaration of what they claim is a divine message, sometimes even a new revelation from God. There are many branches of Pentecostalism, but some would claim to receive divine messages, sometimes new revelation, along with instruction to tell them to the people. Sometimes these words of prophecy include specific directions from God, they say, concerning his plans for the future. I think we all know the world was supposed to end in 1980, 1988, 1992, 2000, and I don't have my 20-page listing with me tonight, but you've seen all of this. And, you know, we've probably all been at places or in situations where somebody walks up and says, "I have a word from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Presenting oneself as one like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Are there such prophets today? Not in the sense of receiving and declaring new revelation from God. And throughout church history, I mean, this whole idea of this kind of prophecy only re-arose in 1905 in California. Remember, we read from Chrysostom and Augustine, and throughout church history, I believe these gifts had ceased with the last of the apostles. And the reason is because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the Scripture as God's final and authoritative word to all mankind. And if we are going to have people adding to this, or purporting to, we are in big trouble. Because an addition is a modification. A subtraction is a modification. And in view of Revelation 22:18, which I'm now going to read, these men who do this have been seen as imposters, false prophets. As to new revelation from God, the words of our Lord to the Apostle John are clear. Revelation 22:18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." This is the price for doing what Hananiah did and walking up and saying, "I've got a new word from God." This is the cost. And it doesn't matter whether Jesus is speaking of the words of the whole book or just the book of Revelation. Either way, it's an addition. So every one of those who has presented himself as one who has been gifted by God to accurately predict the future is exposed right here in Revelation 22. False teachers, false prophets are condemned throughout the New Testament by John, by Peter, by Jesus, by Paul. But, and however, even in the time of the apostles, when God was giving new revelation through them, not everyone who presented himself as a prophet was a genuine prophet. In fact, as we read, Peter said, many false prophets have arisen. So what did God do about that? God saw to it that there were people who were able to distinguish between the true prophet and the false, between truth and falsehood. And this was the gift of the distinguishing of spirits, sometimes rendered the spirit of discernment. And we will look at that gift when we continue next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have this assurance that we find in your word. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have sent your spirit to not only convict us of our sin, but to teach us of you, of the mission of redemption that Christ undertook, of the covenant you have made with all those who trust in you, and of your hand, your sovereign hand, extending your mercy and grace to us. So, Lord, let us receive this word by your power. And Lord, let it take root. If I've misstated anything, Lord, I pray that you would correct it in the heart and mind of each brother and sister gathered here. In Christ's name.